Our sermon this morning is from Leviticus chapter 2 and portions of Leviticus chapter 6, verses 14 through 23. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Leviticus chapter 2 on page 76. So grab a pew Bible and turn there. You can follow along. You can kind of flip around on your own. We'll have it on the slides as well. And it's in the bulletin. So anywhere that you would like to follow, please make that happen. We are working through the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, looking at the five different kinds of offerings that are prescribed there by Moses. Last week we saw our first one, looking at the burnt offering, and this week we're going to look at the second one, which is the grain offering. So the burnt offering is just that. It was burnt. You burned it up. It was entirely consumed, entirely gone. Like the sin offering that we're going to see in Leviticus 4, and like the guilt offering that we're going to see in Leviticus 5, the burnt offering was a sacrifice of atonement. So the grain offering and then the peace offering that we're looking at next week were not sacrifices of atonement. They were sacrifices of celebration, thanksgiving, fellowship. But last week we looked at the first of three sacrifices of atonement, the idea that God is sovereign, God is righteous, God is holy, God stands in opposition to sin and rebellion. We have broken God's law. We have therefore incurred God's judgment. And so the sacrifices of atonement were meant to accomplish or represent kind of the judgment of God, the wrath of God being satisfied as the necessary punishment is being taken out on a substitute. So that's burnt offering in Leviticus 1. Leviticus 2 is the grain offering. It's the only one of the five offerings mentioned in the first seven chapters of Leviticus that is not an animal. The other four are all animals that are killed. We do see a drink offering mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it's not one of the five kind of formally introduced ones here at the beginning of the book. So it is the only non-animal offering here. And like I mentioned, it's not so much signifying God's wrath being satisfied as much as it's representing, it's not signifying what God has done, right, to save us from our sins, but so it's more representing our response to God, what we do and what we say and how we live in response to the reality that God has already saved us. So the burnt offering, sin offering, guilt offering represent what God has done for us, pouring out his wrath on someone else, in this case the pouring out his wrath on Jesus who died on the cross. The grain offering today represents our response. Since we've been spared from God's wrath by his grace through the person and work of Jesus, the grain offering is kind of how we respond to God. So, you know, it's very similar to what we do in this gathering, right? We gather together, we sing songs, we worship Jesus for how he has saved us, we give tithes and offerings as an act of worship in response to Jesus and what he has done and how he has saved us. And so a lot of that is kind of stands in the same tradition as the grain offering in Leviticus chapter 2. So I'm going to read through it, all of chapter 2, and then those 10 verses in chapter 6, and then we're going to spend some time just thinking together about this particular offering and the implications that it might have for us as Christians today. So starting in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be one of fine flour. He shall pour flour on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take it from a handful of the fine flour with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. And you shall break it into pieces and pour oil on it, and it is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. and you shall bring the grain offering that is made to these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. Verse 11. Now, or no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all the offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Let me flip over to chapter 6, starting in verse 14. It says, "And this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer before the Lord on front of the altar, and one shall take from it a handful of fine flour from the grain offering and its oil and its frankincense that is on the grain offering, and burn this as its memorial portion to the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it, as decreed forever throughout your generations from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering that Aaron and his sons shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like a grain offering and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest from among Aaron's sons who is anointed to succeed him shall offer it to the Lord as the Lord has decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten." All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken to us so that we can know who you are and who we are and how we can be reconciled to you. God, we pray that you would bless these next few minutes as we listen to your word, as we consider it together, and as we sit under its authority. Lord, we pray that you would bless this time and sanctify us through it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. First clue that we get about the grain offering and kind of what it is and what its purpose is, and the function that it played in the life of an ancient Israelite, is right in the first verse, chapter 2, verse 1. "When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour," which is it's a clunky sentence. It's a weird way to word it. And for good reason. A better translation might be, "When anyone brings a grain offering as a tribute to the Lord," or "when anyone brings a tribute as an offering to the Lord, said offering shall be of fine flour." The word actually, kind of part of its semantic range is the word tribute or gift or present. It's something that you would bring to a king when you come into his presence. The idea of tribute was a big part of the geopolitical economy in the ancient Near East. Nations and tribes and people groups were kind of like perpetually in conflict with each other. And, everyone was trying to fight to expand their territory and to kind of press in and get more space, more resources, make their tribe bigger. And so there's a lot of fighting. most of the time, this fighting wasn't like this huge, you know, mutually assured destruction fight to the death, right? We're going to kill you and take everything you have. Most of the time, the fighting was like, we're going to, it's like kids fighting on a playground. Like, we're going to fight until a winner emerges, until one of us taps out. Like, we're gonna fight until there's a, someone's going to surrender and someone's going to be the clear, established victor. And then when that happens, when there's a clear winner and loser, then, you know, the worst of the worst, yeah, when there's a clear winner and loser, it would just be genocide. But more often than not, when there was a clear victor, they would set up an arrangement. They would set up a treaty called a suzerainty treaty, and it would kind of have a dominant state and a subordinate state. It would have a patron state and a vassal state. And their arrangement, their treaty would kind of link them together. And so ever and around it, like this like newly founded union of the patron and the vassal is now, they have an alliance. And so when any other nations or you know, people groups around them would go to attack either one of them, they would have, you know, well, if they attack you, they attack me. If they attack you, we're going to send our, you know, army to come and defend you. And so really, that practically was more relevant for the patron state, right? Really, the treaty that they would have would be the obligation or the commitment from the patron state, the winner, the bigger, stronger one, would say, we're not going to kill you, and going forward, if anyone attacks you, we're going to come defend you. So you have the full resources of our bigger, stronger, better military at your disposal. And if you're the vassal state, then essentially what that treaty was saying is basically thank you for not decimating our entire civilization. Thank you for not killing us when you could have. You know, it's this kind of acknowledgement that you're bigger, you're stronger, we're weaker, we're more vulnerable. Thank you that not only did you not kill us, but thank you that you have agreed to defend us from any, you know, other, you know, foreign invaders that might come and threaten us. So there was a lot of this kind of like, you know, groveling, and you, like, you know, that the treaties would be written in such a way that you, like, you're the greater, you're the better, we're the, you know, we bow before you kind of thing. And baked into those treaties would be tribute, a predetermined amount or percentage of the GDP or whatever it is, a predetermined interval on which the vassal state would have to pay money to the patron state. And that's how, you know, that's how Rome came, right? Like, it's how massive civilizations, massive empires came about, is because they would acquire more and more of these little, you know, guys, and then they would extract tribute from them and use that to fund their army, and the rich would get richer and the poor would get poorer, and you have these big, massive, you know, states. But kind of the lifeblood of that whole economy was tribute. Vassal states pay tribute to the patron states, and if they don't, then the patron states will come and destroy them. And so that kind of tribute that was happening a lot in the ancient world is what this word grain offering means. When anyone brings a tribute as an offering to the Lord, when anyone brings a grain offering as a tribute to the Lord. And so the grain offering, again, is less about representing the satisfaction of God's wrath so that I can be reconciled to him. And it's more about, I'm coming into the presence of my King and my God, and I owe him everything for his grace. He has graciously decided to not destroy me, even though he could have. He has graciously agreed to take care of me and provide for me and protect me and come to my defense if anyone threatens and harms me. God has graciously agreed to do all of that. And now in response to that, I'm going to bring a tribute to him. I'm going to acknowledge how great he is. And this tribute, this gift, is my way of exalting and magnifying and saying how great God is. That's the idea behind a grain offering. It's probably what Paul has in view in Romans 12, right? I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. The closest of these five offerings that seems to, you know, approximate what Paul is saying there is the grain offering. Right? Paul's not saying, you Christian, when you offer your life, your body as a sacrifice to God, you're not offering yourself as a substitute a sacrifice, giving your life to atone for the sins of someone else, which would be the case if it was a burnt offering or a sin offering or a guilt offering. He's saying God has already extended grace to you, and you should respond by offering yourself to God as an act of worship, which is essentially what was happening with the grain offering. So it's a tribute. We also see that kind of the way that the process is transacted. You bring fine flour, so you don't get, you know, you're getting the best food, the best grain that you have in your home, high quality, ready to eat. Much time has been spent preparing it and processing it and things like that. And you would give it to it. The priest would take a handful of it in verse 2, and he would mix that with oil and frankincense and offer it to God. And he would take the rest of it and use it to feed himself and his sons, right? Everyone else is working full time, and they're cultivating, and they're growing crops and animals and things like that. Priests were devoting themselves full time, all day, every day, to helping people offer sacrifices so that they could remain in a relationship with God. And so the vast majority of grain offerings would go to the priests. God would get a handful, and the rest would go to the priests. And so, in a real sense, these grain offerings were done to worship God, but they were also done to fund the ministry that happens at the tent of meeting, later the tabernacle, and kind of this process that is meant to keep people in a right relationship with God. Grain offerings were kind of helping to fund and make that process happen. In verses 4 through 7, we see three different kinds of grain offerings that you could bring to the Lord. We saw in chapter 1, we saw three different kinds of burnt offerings: large animals like a bull, smaller animals like a goat or a sheep, and then birds. And there's three kinds of grain offerings that you bring, three different ways of cooking it, as it were. It can be cooked in an oven. It can be cooked on so we see that in verse 1 or verse 4. It could be cooked on a flat griddle in verse 5, or it could be cooked in a pan in verse 7, which is a deep sauce, which is deep fried, basically. It's a deep saucepan that you cook in oil. And so, large animals, small animals, birds with the burnt offering, baked. The grain offering is baked like a loaf or a cracker, or it's, fried like a pancake, kind of cooked like a pancake, or it's deep fried like a donut or something, is essentially kind of how you could bring grain offerings to the Lord. And then we see for the rest of the next probably 10 verses or so, we see several requirements of what must be included in the grain offering, and we see several prohibitions of things that must not be included in the grain offering. And they're all worth just pausing and kind of considering and kind of lingering over to think about what the application for them might mean. So the first one that we see is that the grain offering is to include olive oil and frankincense. I think we can flip back. We're going to see it in a few verses between 4 and 10. We'll see it over and over here, right? Pour oil on it, put frankincense on it, smear it with oil, mix it with oil. Olive oil and frankincense were two high-value items. They were costly ingredients. And so this was God's way of saying, I want the sacrifice, the grain offering that you bring, I want it to be costly and meaningful. I don't want it to be cheap. I don't want it to be something that you were going to throw away anyway. I want it to be, good and excellent. And I want it to be appealing. I don't just want you to throw these raw ingredients, say, here, you take them now, priest. I want you to spend time and make it and mix it together and make it into a meal. I mean, literally, the offerings that they would bring in the ancient world were meals. I mean, more often than not, the grain offering would be offered in conjunction with a burnt offering and with a drink offering. So it's like you're literally making a meal to like serve to God with meat and bread and drink, and you kind of have it all together. And so there's the sacrifice is not just the cost of the materials, though it is, but it's also the time you spend preparing it. It's the skill and the excellence and the effort that goes into preparing it. It's the aesthetics of the meal that's being presented, right? This like pleasing aroma that is rising up to the Lord. And so oil and frankincense, right, is kind of the way of saying we want it to be appealing, appetizing. We want it to look good, smell good, taste good, that kind of thing. And so the application, I think, is, you know, God, when we worship God, when we offer things to God, they should be good things. We should work hard and actually expend effort to ensure that the worship that we are bringing to God is not an afterthought or not just the spiritual equivalent of taking out the trash, something I didn't want anyway, but it's actually we're giving something valuable and good to God that we have spent time and worked hard on. That's what worship is and should be. Right? If the only things that we ever give to God are things that are of no good, things that are of no value, things that we didn't want anyway, then I think that we're falling short of the spirit of what this offering here in Leviticus 2 is calling for. So, plug in whatever kind of worship you have in mind. We're talking about the worship of attending church, right? Do it well. Show up early, stay late, linger, talk to people, encourage them. When you're talking about the worship of practicing the spiritual disciplines, prayer and Bible reading, do it well, right? Be disciplined. Block out distractions, study, take notes, right? Make sure that you're actually giving God the best of what you can offer him in terms of your time and attention and your worship. When you worship God through relationships with friends and family members, do it well, right? Don't just have all of your relationships be all take and no give, but leverage your relationships as an act of worship to God where you're leaning in and you're anticipating and meeting people's needs instead of always expecting people to meet your needs, right? Treat others the way that Christ has treated you. Money and finances. When you worship God with your money and your finances, do it well. Don't just do it as an afterthought, but do it well. Give generously, cheerfully, sacrificially, regularly. Give in proportion to what God has given you. I mean, if you're not giving at all to your local church, then maybe aspire to start doing that. Take small steps toward that goal. If you are giving, but let's say you're giving less than 10% of your income to your local church, maybe strive to move in that direction and start to grow in that area. Or regardless of the percentage, if you're giving, but your giving doesn't represent a meaningful sacrifice to you and your life and your family, then maybe think about what sacrificial generosity might look like for you and try to move in that direction. The bottom line is, right, the inclusion of oil and frankincense kind of says to us, worship should be done well, it should be done with excellence, it should be costly, we should think about it, we should be intentional about it, and we should try to do a good job with it. God is awesome, and so God is worthy of the best that we have to give to him. So that's one thing that's required is oil and frankincense. The next is something that is prohibited, which we see in verse 11. So we can flip to the next one now. No, and it was also on the other one too, but yes, no grain offering that you bring shall be made with leaven. So we saw the word unleavened mentioned several times in the first six verses there, and now here we see no leaven shall be brought. So no yeast, which is probably a reference to the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where the nation of Israel commemorated their exodus from the oppression and slavery that they were experiencing in Egypt. If you look at Exodus 1 through 11, it's a lot of that. Let my people go. No, right? Plagues and this kind of, battle between Pharaoh who wants to enslave Israel and Moses and the Israelites who want to extricate themselves from that slavery. In Exodus 12, God says, it's finally going to happen. I'm going to go through Egypt. I'm going to kill the firstborn son of every family in Egypt, but I'm going to spare my people, right? Anyone who has blood on the doorposts, right? That's going to be how I know that you are my people and I will spare you. I'll pass over you. But then God says, when I do that, Pharaoh's going to let you go, but he's going to let you go right now, like abruptly, immediately, suddenly, get out of my country. You guys have been nothing but a thorn in my side. I want you to leave right now. And so God is saying, I want you to have this, right, on the night of the Passover, when this is happening and when God is preparing the way for you to leave, I want you to enjoy it. I want you to have a celebratory meal, but I want you to be ready to leave right away on a moment's notice, right? You know, like Dad saying, we're leaving the house in 20 minutes, get your shoes on, go to the bathroom, right? When I say it's time to leave, I don't want a bunch of, you know, well, I'm not ready yet. I need to gather my stuff. I need to get dressed. I need to charge my device. He's saying, I want you ready to go so that when I say it's time to go, then we can go. And that was the meaning behind having bread cooked without leaven. Who here during the pandemic or at some time in the recent past took on the hobby of bread making? Show of hands. We did. So most of the people that I know did. Everyone seemed to, we're all stuck in our houses. Let's make bread. Now, the process that I learned about making bread here is that it starts by mixing all the ingredients together. That takes about 5-10 minutes. It ends with baking it in the oven. That takes about 15 or 20 minutes. And then in the middle, there's this, you have to let it rise. You have to let it prove. And that takes a week and a half. I don't know. It takes a long, long time. And so that's why I think everyone started making bread during the pandemic, is because they have nothing but time. And then once they learn how much time it takes, they all quit making bread. That was our story. And so the unleavened bread is meant to symbolize that at the Passover, right? Like, you don't have time to sit around and let your bread rot. Sure, maybe you would rather have leavened yeast bread, but you don't have time for it because I'm going to tell you to leave on a moment's notice and you need to pick up whatever you take your bowl of cereal and go. But we don't have time to like let your bread rise because we're leaving quickly. God has saved us and we are leaving quickly. And so when God says, this is what I want the grain offering to look like, I want it to be unleavened like that, it's kind of like God saying, I want, when you bring an offering to God, I want it to be done in remembrance of the deliverance that I did for you, bringing you out of Egypt. I want your offering, your worship to me, to remember and recall and point back to how I saved you from slavery and oppression and delivered you and brought you out. I want it to remember. I want it to recall. Right? What we say every time when we, you know, take communion, right? As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. Do this in remembrance of me. That's kind of, that is baked into, no pun intended, but that's baked into the fact that the bread, the grain offering has no leaven. All right, this is why our worship, if it's done correctly today, this is why our songs are about the cross and about the person and work of Jesus. This is why our sermons are about the person and work of Jesus, because we're trying to remember the salvation and deliverance that we have experienced by God's grace, right? The Exodus was the chief, kind of the central salvific event in the Old Covenant. And so God says, I want your worship to be remembering the Exodus. Don't forget it, remember it. The cross is the chief central salvific event in the New Covenant, and so God is saying, I want your worship to be remembering that, right? Just like in the Old Covenant, their grain offerings would remember the Exodus, in the New Covenant, our corporate worship should remember Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection and the satisfaction for sin and the eternal life that we have as a result of it. It's also something else that we can see about that. Something else that's kind of inherent in the idea of having no leaven in the grain offering. Leaven or yeast, if you look in the Bible, often is used as a metaphor for sin because of how it permeates. Right, a little bit of yeast affects the whole batch of dough. And so it kind of permeates, it's comprehensive, it's pervasive, it kind of works its way in and out. That's why in Matthew, uh, Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 12, Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and King Herod, which is hypocrisy." Right? Leaven is sin. It's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says, "Do you not know that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed. And therefore, let us celebrate the festival," i.e. the festival of unleavened bread, "not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So leaven is this symbol of sin. It gets in a person, it gets in a community, it gets in a society, and it spreads. It's like cancer, right? It gets everywhere. And God says, "I don't want your grain offerings to have any leaven in them," which is kind of representative of God saying, "I want your lives to be marked by holiness and godliness and ongoing repentance. That's more important to me, that's more important to God than the actual meat or grain that you're bringing to me." Right? God's saying, "I own the cattle and 1,000 hills. I've got plenty. I'm not wondering where my next meal is going to come from. Like, I've got plenty of food. I'm God. So that when you bring sacrifices and offerings to me, I want you to do it with a heart that's pursuing holiness. I want you to do it with a heart that's practicing ongoing repentance, or just don't do it at all. Holiness matters. Cleanse out the old leaven and make sure that it's not in your grain offering at all." So, first thing we looked at was inclusion of oil and frankincense. Make sure your offering is good and compelling and meaningful. Second thing was a prohibition against leaven as a reminder of the Passover and a symbol of holiness and godliness. The third thing that we can see that's a prohibition not to be included is honey. "So no grain shall include any leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord." So, I mean, this could be as simple as honey, like leaven, would cause fermentation or decay. But if you look at the mentions of the word honey, especially in the Old Testament, a significant portion of them are referencing the Promised Land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And so it's like the prohibition of leaven was basically saying, look back, remember where you came from, remember Egypt, remember slavery, remember the Passover, remember how God delivered you from where you came from. And then the prohibition of honey is basically God saying, look forward, right? You don't have honey right now, but you will soon. We're wandering in the wilderness now, but we're not wandering aimlessly without purpose, right? You didn't leave Egypt for no reason. You left Egypt, and we are here in the wilderness with a specific purpose that we are eventually going to arrive in the Promised Land, the land filled with blessing and glory and God's grace and provision and prosperity, like all of these glorious things that God has for you. Don't just remember where you came from with no leaven, but remember where you're going with longing for and anticipating and expecting and waiting for honey. And then let your dwelling on and anticipating the blessings of God that you will experience in the Promised Land, let that motivate you on your current journey through the sufferings of the wilderness. Let your mind dwell on where God is bringing you and what you will experience when you get there. Every time you bring me an offering, I want you to remember the Promised Land. One of the primary tools that God gives his people for how to persevere through suffering in this life is it's the expectation and the anticipation of our eternal heavenly home. It's that we walk through this life knowing that we will spend eternity with God in his presence, enjoying him, worshiping him forever and ever. And that knowledge can help galvanize and motivate us to persevere through life in this world, which admittedly is tremendously difficult and hard and sad. The nature of being a sinner, living among other sinners in a broken, fallen world, is tremendously hard and sad. And it's difficult, if not impossible, to persevere through it and stay faithful to God and keep on trusting in him and walking with him apart from his sustaining grace. And one of the means of his sustaining grace for his people is knowing where we're going and anticipating and longing for and expecting that eternal, abiding, celestial city that we are journeying toward together. Imagine two people working at, and they work at a terrible job. Just brutal, long hours, brutal working conditions, awful pay, but it's the only thing they could find. If they don't do it, their family will starve to death, and they've got to do it for an entire year. But one of those two guys, you know, someone comes to him on day one and says, you know, if you stick this job out for the rest of the year, I know it is terrible. I know that it's poor. I know that you're living in poverty now. But if you can stick it out on your 1 year anniversary, the day when you're going to end this job, we'll give you a bonus of $1 billion. And now imagine how those two guys, whose current work experiences are identical, their hours, their everything about their job is the exact same, but imagine how they think and feel and go through their life at their jobs differently. On day one, right? After a week, after a month, after 6 months, the guy who's just working with no hope for the future is probably feeling demoralized and frustrated and sad, and he might be thinking, I'm just going to quit. This is worse than my family starving to death. That's how bad this job is. But the guy who knows that he's got this massive billion-dollar windfall coming his way is, you know, has a bounce in his step, right? His job is every bit as hard as the other guy's, but he knows what's coming just on the other end of the suffering that he's experiencing. And eternity with God in heaven is infinitely better than $1 billion. And so if you are trusting in Jesus, you can walk through this, you can walk through all of the suffering, all of the hardship that comes with this life, and you can walk through it with confidence, knowing what is coming just on the other end of the suffering that you are experiencing. You can live life now with a view toward your heavenly home. So oil and frankincense, your worship should be meaningful and costly and excellent. No leaven, your worship should look back to the cross of Christ and remember the deliverance that God has graciously given to you. No honey, your worship should look forward to your eternal heavenly home and spending forever with Jesus. And then finally, the fourth ingredient that we see is another requirement. It's in verse 13. You shall season all of your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all of your offerings you shall offer salt. And so, you know, if one of the physical characteristics of leaven and honey, which were prohibited, was that they'll decay and they'll rot. Things that have them in them will decay and rot. Then salt is just the opposite. It never goes bad. Just buy huge bags of salt and leave them in your pantry for decades at a time. come back decades later, it'll still be the same. It'll still do the same thing. Salt just is. You could put a bunch of salt. I Googled this. You could put a bunch of salt in a huge building, pallets full of salt, and then just burn it. Just light it all on fire. And then you'll, at the end of that process, you'll have a bunch of salt with amidst the ashes of the building that burned down. Salt is like it's not going anywhere. And so salt in the ancient world symbolized permanence and stability and eternality. In fact, the treaties and the covenants that we were talking about earlier, they would consummate, sounds weird, they would consummate those treaties and covenants by eating salt together. Which seems weird. Unhealthy. But they would eat salt together, basically saying, we're entering into this covenant treaty, this covenant relationship, and it can't be broken. Salt can't be destroyed. It can't be burned. It's not going anywhere. This treaty can't be broken. It lasts forever, right? We have these covenant obligations, and neither one of us is going to leave our post. We're not going to stop doing what we have committed to doing. This is a covenant relationship that's resilient and permanent and eternal, just like this salt that we're eating together. And so that's what's going on. In fact, that's why he says, you should, it's not just regular salt that I want because I like salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant, which is the salt that you would eat to establish a permanent, unchanging, eternal, enduring covenant. God says, I want the salt of the covenant to be included on this. You see similar things in Numbers 18. Whatever set aside from the holy offerings that you present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for you and your offspring. Same thing with 2 Chronicles 13. Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever via a covenant of salt? Salt marks off eternal, abiding, unchanging covenants. And God is saying, when you bring your offering to me, when you worship me, I want it. What I want, again, baked in to that covenant, to that worship, is a remembrance of the unchangingness and the eternality and the cannot go backness of the covenant that grounds it. Right? I want every time you bring your worship to God, I want you to remember that the covenant between God and his people cannot be changed, cannot be revoked. It is eternal and it lasts forever and ever. It's what we remember because of the salt. And same thing with leaven, how there was kind of some secondary application. With salt, when you look in the New Testament, you see things like Matthew 5, right? You are the salt of the earth. Don't lose your saltiness, your distinct salty taste. And if you do, you won't be good for anything. You'll be thrown out. Or Colossians 4, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So if you're a Christian, if you're a part of God's church, then you are salt. And what salt does is it's a preserving agent, right? You put things in salt, and it will suck the moisture out of those things and help them to last longer and be good, be better longer. It'll help them to, you know, taste better. And so God is saying Christians are salt. You're salt and light, which means that the church in the world is to be a preserving, a flavor enhancing, a make it better agent in the world. That's what the church is. God could have made it to where when a person trusts in Jesus, they're just instantly taken out of the world. If there's nothing left for you to do here after you trust in Christ, then the second that you do, your sins are paid for, you're just gone. But God arranged salvation in such a way that when a person trusts in Jesus, they're not taken out of the world, they remain in the world, they're brought into the church in the world. And God says, while you're here, as a part of the church, I want you to be salt and light. I want you to be a preserving agent that makes the world better. I want your conversations and your interactions to be seasoned with salt, meaning when people talk to you, when non-Christians talk to you, they should leave there having been made better, having been encouraged, have, and salt makes you thirsty, right? They should leave, people should leave conversations with you having developed, you know, having been made aware of this deficit in them, that they now, they have this thirst that needs to be met. When people talk with Christians, Christians, your interactions with the world should be a preserving agent that makes them better, but it also should make them aware of and long for, aware of their need for and long for Jesus and the salvation that he freely offers to them. So, oil, frankincense, it's good and compelling and meaningful and excellent. Don't include leaven, so your worship should look back to Jesus and the cross and his death and his resurrection and how he saved us from our sin. Don't include honey, your worship should look forward to heaven and eternity. And then do include salt, right, as a reminder of the durability and the eternality of God's covenant that he's made with us. In verses 14 to 16, we kind of see details about a specific kind of grain offering, which is one of the first fruits. The other ones that we've looked at are kind of ones that happen all the time, year-round. The offering of the first fruits is a specific one that happens during the harvest. You can read about it more in Exodus 23. Exodus 34, Numbers 28, if you're interested. If we flip over to chapter 6, Moses reiterates some of what he's already been said. Bring the grain, offer some to the Lord, the rest is for the priests. Then he kind of gives additional details for the priests and what they're to do with it. Right? He says, not take out. Don't eat the flour eat it in a holy place. Eat it in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. Don't take it to an unholy place, because it's holy food, and anything that touches it is going to become holy, so it needs to be eaten in a holy place. And then in verses 19 to 23, he gives more details about another specific kind of grain offering, a grain offering that's not brought by the people of Israel, but that's brought by the priests themselves. So he says, when a priest is anointed, when they be on the day when they're installed as a priest, they're to bring a special grain offering on that day, and they're going to bring special grain offerings regularly from that point forward. And here's the process for that. The priests bring their grain offering to the high priest, verse 22, right, to the one who's anointed to succeed Aaron as the singular high priest. So the regular priests bring their grain offerings to the high priest, and then that grain offering that's from the priests, unlike the regular ones, which end up going to the priests to eat, the grain offerings that the priests themselves offer is just burned entirely up, kind of like the burnt offering that we saw in chapter 1. And that's the grain offering, and that's kind of what we can learn and understand and know about God through the grain offering, right? That God is holy and righteous and sovereign, that he is our king, that we owe everything to him, that our worship that we bring to God should be meaningful and excellent. It should represent a real sacrifice that we're making in our lives. That our worship should be done looking back to Jesus and who he is and what he's done to save us. It should be looking forward to heaven and eternal life that we're going to enjoy with him. And that our worship should be done in remembrance of God's perfect, unchanging faithfulness to keep his covenant forever and ever. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your death on the cross to save us from our sin. We thank you that you left your throne in heaven, that you came among us and lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death and rose from the dead so that we could have our sins forgiven and we could experience new life. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. And God, we pray that we could respond rightly to it by worshiping you and exalting you and walking faithfully with you for your glory and for our joy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.